listening to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, and I'm going to read verse 9 as we begin, as we've been going through our series called Say What? And as we've been looking at this, we've been looking in the Bible and some of the greatest questions, some of the most well-known questions. When we think of questions in the Bible, there's probably several that come to mind. We've already dealt with a couple of them, like where God says to Adam and Eve, where are you? We skipped over, last week we didn't do it, we skipped over what we could have gone to, where Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? And of course, I'm sure if we started saying, what are some questions you know of from the Bible, we could name quite a bit. There's a lot of them. And so over these next several weeks, we're just going to be highlighting some of them. And today, and we're in 1 Kings chapter 19, and I'm going to read verse 9 so we see what today's question is. It's, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Today, we're going to be looking at this question, but perhaps today's question of what are you doing here is a question that has been asked of pastors over the last year more than any other time in recent history. Now, I can't quantify that and show you statistics. That's just me musing in my head. But perhaps many pastors have been getting questions like this since March of last year. What are you doing about services? What are you doing about mask mandates? What are you doing about the choir? Or just frankly, Pastor, what are you doing? You know, I imagine there's been a lot of these questions. We still are asking them even today. In late August 2020, Tom Rainer, he wrote an article entitled, Six Reasons Your Pastor is About to Quit. Now, let me preface this. I'm not about to quit, okay? This isn't an announcement. And I'm not, as far as I know, I am not dealing with depression. So just clarifying this if there is any doubt. But he wrote this article, Six Reasons Your Pastor is About to Quit. In his article, he wrote to laypersons, really to help them understand where the pastor may be at and why he might quit during this time of the pandemic. And he writes this. He says, please hear me clearly. The vast majority of pastors with whom our team communicates are saying they are considering quitting their churches. It's a trend I have not seen in my lifetime. Some are just weeks away from making an announcement. They are looking for work in the secular world. Some will move to bivocational ministry. Some will move to marketplace ministry. But many will move. He then goes on to list the reasons why. He said, one, pastors are weary from the pandemic, just like everyone else. Two, pastors are greatly discouraged about the fighting taking place among church members about the post-quarantine church. Three, pastors are discouraged about losing members and attendance. Four, pastors don't know if their churches will be able to support ministries financially in the future. Five, criticisms against the pastor have increased significantly. And lastly, he said the workload for pastors has increased greatly. This was actually an article I had read before I had ever been in contact with Spring Hill. And the discouragement and the prayer for how many pastors are suffering. And if you think there are pastors that are dealing with depression and heartache and suffering, imagine how much greater that is within our own churches, among our own people, who perhaps we don't have statistics to support this. The fact of the matter is, we do not yet know the true impact the pandemic has had upon the longevity of churches or on pastors. How many have left? Oh, man, I printed wrong. How many have left the ministry over this last year as a result of depression, loneliness, discouragement, burnout? And so what are you doing is often a question with an aspect of informing them, maybe you're not acting correctly. Maybe there's something going on in your life that we need to talk about. Maybe you are not making wise choices. And so today, I want us to realize and understand as we're going to look at this, when God asks, what are you doing? You better listen up. When God asks and says, what is going on? What is happening? What are you doing? It means it's time to listen up and think for a minute. And today we're going to look at this and we're going to see the story that happens with Elijah. As he's going through this turmoil, God's going to come to him and ask, Elijah, what are you doing? And you get a little background, the story. If you know Elijah, he's a prophet of God. He's been called. He's doing some pretty amazing, miraculous things. I mean, just the story, if you pay attention to it, here's a man who went off and he's alone in this severe time of drought, and God's providing. He's bringing food to him. He provides him water in a miraculous way. I can't imagine eating food that birds were being brought to me, but yet God is providing for him. Then God also provides for him with this widow and the son, and takes care of him, meeting the needs in a miraculous way. We get a little further, and he ends up having this great confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And you see this, and they're praying to their false god, and they're bowing down, and they're doing all kinds of stuff, and nothing happens. And then he prays to God, and something wonderful happens. God sends this big scene. He sends down this big flame from heaven that comes and consumes everything, consumes more than is there, and many of these prophets are ended up being killed. God has been doing some really big things with Elijah. And now the rain has come in, and Jezebel, she's mad. And Jezebel, she has made this vow that she is going to kill Elijah. And we get to our story today. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So you get the background, and you see what's going on in Elijah's life. Elijah has just done so much. He's been through so many great things. And now Elijah is being threatened with death. The first thing I want us to see today as we're going to look and go through this is loneliness and discouragement in the Christian life is a real thing. Loneliness and discouragement in the Christian life is a real thing. Depression is a real thing that can happen to any one of us. It's been for many years perhaps one of the words that we will not use to talk about as a Christian, but guess what? Depression is a real thing that happens. We're going to see this in Elijah's life. A man of God who has done great things and served God faithfully, who's going to deal with depression. If you've ever read Charles Haddon Spurgeon's and some of his stuff, one of the greatest preachers ever known, he was a man who dealt with great depression at times. And yet God is going to handle this. And let's look at that. Don't leave here saying that I just gave you all the answers, how to treat somebody, how to handle, how to talk with somebody in depression. Today we're only going to talk at just a small portion. But yet we're going to see at least a little bit how God's word is sufficient. Look at this with me if you would. We're skipping down to verse 8. All right, we'll come back to the previous verses we skipped where Elijah, he's run, he's going to be refreshed. But go to verse 8. It says, and he arose and ate and drank and went into the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. We see first what happens here is Elijah, he runs out of fear. He is afraid and he runs. Verse 3 told us that. Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life. And eventually Elijah, after he runs for his life, he gets refreshed from the Lord and he goes 40 days and he ends up at Mount Horeb. Anybody know? Here's a chance to speak up if you know. Here's a challenge. Anybody remember another man who has an encounter with God at Mount Horeb? Anybody remember his name? Give you a clue. It happened 500 years before Elijah. Oh, good. I get to teach you something today. This is interesting. It's an interesting parallel, okay? We're going to be talking about Moses. All right, an interesting parallel in this story is when Israel feared the inhabitants of the promised land, they spent 40 years in the wilderness and in this wandering time. And also we see, it's interesting, this 40-year thing, because also here we have 40 days that Elijah is going to spend out in the wilderness. Perhaps it's a time of punishment. We don't know why. What's the significance of this 40? It's just interesting, this parallel here. I thought it was kind of unique to share this. We also know of Jesus as 40 days in the wilderness and where he does well and he accomplishes what God will want him to do. But we have what happened. There's just been this great victory. Awesome victory. Awesome things God has done. And now Jezebel and her executioners are coming for Elijah, and Elijah is fleeing. As West Virginians, I think you would understand this. I'm certainly starting to understand this more. You can understand mountains and valleys. You can understand the ups and downs in life. We physically do it. Elijah has gone from a mountain high, and he is now in a low valley. He's gone from the peak to a low place, and he runs. And he's going to where he can find God. In this same cave 500 years earlier, we find this in Exodus 33. After Moses, he had that instance with the golden calf, and the Israelites had failed with the golden calf, and he goes and he sees God, and now it's a similar way. Elijah, he has this instance with the prophets of Baal and this idol, and all of this has happened, and now he is going to seek God. I don't believe it's an accident that he goes to this cave, that he's going to have this encounter with God, but we know from verse 3 that he is fleeing out of fear. When you think about this, think of all the places that God has sent him. Think of all the things that God has had him to do, provided for him in this great time of famine, provided for him with his family when the jar should have been emptied, provided for him in this confrontation with these idol worshipers. All these things, you'd think that he'd have this great trust and he wouldn't be fearing anything that could come before him. And yet, in this time, he is fearful. And he runs. We know that this isn't God directing them here, because in 1 Kings 17:3, 1 Kings 17:9, and 1 Kings 18:1, we see that everywhere Elijah went, God had been directing him. But this time in our passage, verse 3, it says, "Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life." He's not going and running and getting somewhere because God's directed him. He's going because he is afraid. Misplaced fear will cause us to make rash decisions. Our scripture is full of people who made wrong choices out of fear. Think Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham had Sarah pretend to be his sister out of fear so that he wouldn't be killed. Or Jacob, who split his family out of fear of Esau. Joshua and Ai, how they made rash decisions and didn't follow through with what God had told them to do. We need to be careful of decisions that we make quickly out of fear rather than seeking God. Be leery of that. Elijah, though, not only does he run out of fear, Elijah, as he's running, he is also fleeing responsibility. Look at verse 9. All right, in verse 9, when it says he came to a cave and lodged in it. He's going to this place. He's making this like a home, a dwelling place, that he's going to stay there and not do what he's been sent and called out to do. He is content to leave behind all of his responsibilities. You say, you're jumping at conclusions. You're going a little far there. Well, look back at verse 4. In verse 4, we haven't read this yet. He says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Here is a man who has come to the end of his ropes. Here is a man who says, this is too much. I can't handle this. I can't deal with this. And he's saying, it's so great. I'm willing to die. I can't be used anymore. There are many in our world, good Christian men and women, who could very well, even today, be in a similar place. I'm no longer useful to God. I can't handle this anymore. There are stories that we can look at of many prominent preachers who have ended their lives or quit the ministry because it's too much. Lonely, discouraged, and depressed. And Elijah, not only does he run out of fear, he flees responsibility, but now he's retreating in loneliness. If you see in verse 10, look at his response. He said, when God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He says, I've been very jealous for you, the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. His response to God is like, look at everything I've done for you. Look at everything that's happened, and all that I've done has been for naught. There's nobody else. It's only me. What good has any of this done when I'm all alone and by myself? Now, I don't believe that he has the attitude of taking any credit away from God. He would know better than that, I certainly believe. But it's much showing how depressed and lonely he is and saying, God, I've worked, but what has happened? What good has it done? Where are the others? What are the results? And so what we see is that Elijah is frustrated. But I want us to see one more thing in this before we move on to point number two. I want us to realize and look at, I think it's significant that Elijah, while lonely and depressed, he goes to Mount Horeb. He is seeking God. He's discouraged. He's having this hard time. And yet he's going to Mount Horeb. He takes this journey. He goes there. And the question would be, why would he go to this location? Why would he go there? He knows the story. You know, Moses was there. I believe it's because he's seeking a place where he can commune with God. He's seeking a place where he can talk with God and hear from God and deal with what's going on in his life. Fits of depression can come over most of us at some point in our lives. Some people deal with it longer than others and in great hardship. Usually, cheerful as we may be, we have intervals that we are cast down. Oh, I'm sorry. That's why I'm having a little troubles here. Let me reread this. Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students, he wrote this. I gave him credit at the end of the quote, not at the beginning, so it's messed me up. Fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually, cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always so vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. I know by most painful experience what depression in spirit means. There are times we're going to be depressed and we need to look and seek God. How did Elijah get to this point of depression? He's worn out. Physically, emotionally, and spiritually. He is disappointed. What are the results? He is lonely. There's nobody else. He has convinced himself of these partial truths when he says he is alone, and he says, I am no better than my father's. One, we're going to see in a little bit, he's not alone. And two, he is better than his father's. The generations that came before that grumbled and complained, he is better. But you know, that's a real thing today. As a result of the pandemic especially, there are many who are still at home that are depressed and lonely. There are many saying, I just want to be around people. Many are saying, I just want to hug somebody. That's not me, by the way. I'm not a hugger, but I know that there are many huggers in this room even. We missed it. And it can be lonely and depressing. I know perhaps there's somebody watching online who just wants to be back in church but can't. It's depressing and lonely and discouraging. There are many, even for other reasons, that might be worn out, frustrated. I hope you realize today that depression and loneliness is a real thing in the Christian life. But as we see with Elijah, the first thing we have to do is we must seek God for answers. We have to believe that God and his word has answers. And Elijah, who is clearly struggling, he's running away in fear. He's getting away from responsibility. He's very clearly lonely. However, he knows that he needs God. You can run to counselors, but friend, I'm telling you, when you're facing these, there is nobody better than God and his word to help. Can I add a bit here, though? I think as we know this is real, that it's our duty as fellow Christians to be what we call one another Christians. Be praying for one another. Pray for somebody if we know they're struggling. Pray for your pastors who struggle with loneliness and depression. Elijah, this great man of God who wanted to die, it's not unheard of to learn of Christian leaders who struggle like this. But the answer is found in God, so we as a church should be praying for them. Praying for other Christians and others who might be dealing with such things. It is real, and we need God's answers. Number two, our first thing was loneliness and discouragement in the Christian life is a real thing. Number two, though, God's presence we see is not always a grand showing. Let's look at what happens here. The same place that Moses was able to see the glory of God, Elijah gets a very interesting experience. We're running out of time, so follow along with me. We're in verse 10. We already read verse 10. Look at verse 11. And he said, this is God talking to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away.'" Let's stop there at verse 15 for a minute. We're going to see that God's presence is not always in a grand showing. God gives three strong visual aids. He gives a strong wind that tears the mountain. He gives this earthquake that shakes the very foundations. He gives this fire which would bring great destruction. Yet God was not in any of those. And evidently, Elijah can tell because he doesn't react to those that we see. It's not until the still, small voice. This calm presence when he recognized there's God. And he goes out to see him. Elijah immediately recognizes this. What do we make of this? First, we see Elijah had already seen God do some huge, amazing things. Elijah had seen him provide and do miraculous. He saw great fires. He had seen God's answer in big and mighty ways. But it also tells us that just because something is a great show does not mean God is in it. There's an old story I was taught in Bible school. My professor knew of a preacher. He would put in his notes, "Get loud here, cry here," etc. It was all for show. God is not always in that. God can work in big ways like that, though. He obviously did in Elijah's life. But God also can manifest his ways in simple, quiet ways. You don't have to be a fancy speaker. You don't have to be great with words. You don't have to be entertaining for God's word to be effective. You don't have to be the greatest for God to use you for doing great things. God can use simple and easy things to get people's attention. I remember two encounters in my life. Well, I remember more, I'm sure. But I remember two times specifically where a leader was upset at me when I was a teenager. Actually, no, one of them's not a teenager. But one time a leader came to me. He came to me angry, intimidating, and loud. It didn't go well with me. In fact, I bristled at what he had to say. Another time a leader, he came to me calmly and softly. And yet when I looked at his face, I saw the disappointment in his I heard it in his voice. I saw the sadness in his face, and it broke me. You know, there are times in our lives where we need that hard smack on the back of the head that says, "What are you doing?" And there's other times we need a gentle rebuke. What are you doing? God can use different things in different ways to reach us. In this case, he's going to reach Elijah gently. And it gives us a twofold illustration. One, that God may use something simple to speak to you. And also that you do not have to be the greatest or the best to be used of God. He can do some pretty great things. Finally, I want us to see today in our third and final point that being used by God is worth it. God using you is worth it. We go back to the display of the wind and the fire and the earthquake. And we see that God, by this, he has control of everything. He controls these great powers. He controls nature and the elements of it. God can control everything. And really what we're going to see is God doesn't need us. You ever think about that? God doesn't need us, and yet God chooses to use us. In our weakness and our sinfulness, when we deal with discouragement and loneliness and depression, when we flee and run, and yet God still says, "I can use you," when he can control everything. What an awesome God. Elijah's upset and alone, and after the elements, God asked him again, "What are you doing here?" And clearly, if you see his response, Elijah, he gave the exact same response. You've seen God, he knows this, and he's still saying, "You know what, I'm still upset." Elijah says, "It's only me. I have a right to be upset." And God is going to show him, look at what he says. We stopped at verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." God is showing Elijah, guess what, Elijah? Number one, I don't really need you. Here are the kings and the leaders and the prophets who are going to take care of those who are doing wicked things. And here are 7,000 others who haven't bowed, that they still worship me. God is saying, "I have things under control, Elijah. It doesn't have to be only you." But I also believe God is showing some compassion on Elijah. God is showing Elijah and saying, "You know what, Elijah? You have done some big, mighty, great things. You've been used in this very big way, and now I'm going to deal with you gently." Elijah told God he felt alone and needed help, and God says, "Here's who I'm going to provide help. These leaders and these 7,000. Elijah had gone through so many great displays and used to do some huge things, and God is saying, "Now I'm going to deal with you gently, Elijah." And he does. He lets him know, "Here, your help, your replacement in Elisha is on the way. There are others, your work has mattered." And ultimately, we see in this that God will deal with the wicked. In verses 15 and 17, he says, "Here's the kings and here's Elisha that'll deal with the wicked, the wickedness. Their wickedness has not escaped my eyes." But we see that God listened to Elijah. He heard him. When Elijah says, "I'm lonely, I'm depressed, I'm discouraged, I feel I've done so much and there's been nothing to show for it." And God listened to him, and he noticed he didn't rebuke him. He didn't say, "Oh, you're horrible, Elijah, you complainer." He comes and says, "I've heard you, Elijah, and here are the answers." Bear with me. I know my time is up. Give me just a minute or two, I ask. Often our service to God can be quiet and humbling. Often we can work and work and we don't see spectacular things. And we say, "God, what are you doing? What is happening? Do you even care?" Often we go, "Why aren't my prayers being answered?" And we become lonely and depressed. And you know what? I want you to know, friend, God cares. He knows that you're alone. He knows you're feeling this. He knows you're dealing with these issues. And you need to turn to God first. There are other ways that we can help you, but if you're not willing to turn to God, you're missing the first and most important step. God, he's not always going to do stuff in a big, mighty way, but gently and lovingly and caringly. Friend, you are not alone in the Christian life. There are others that are still fighting and doing what is right. God has a plan for you, and your work for him is not in vain. God hears your cries. I want to end tonight and let you know, if you are struggling with depression, if you're struggling with loneliness and discouragement, I want you to know that God is there and working. He hasn't left you or abandoned you. I want you to know that you have a pastor here at Spring Hill and friends here who care about you. If you're watching at home and you haven't been able to come, we love you. We care greatly about you. I want to hear from you. We can pray together. We can spend time together. If you're having these issues and you can't come, perhaps you're still at home, I want you to know we're masking here. I'm the only one right now without a mask on. We're masking. We try to keep socially distanced. We have many who are vaccinated. I am partially vaccinated with the COVID shot. If you're watching at home and you need encouragement, you need to see other Christians, come. We'll love you. But if you're also here today, I want you to know that I'm here for you. You can come to my office. You can give me a call and say, "Pastor, would you pray with me?" We would be there to help you to deal with what's going on. Thank you for allowing me to go over a little over today. But it's that important that others know that just like God dealt gently with Elijah, we would deal gently with you as well and listen and care for you. What a great story. What a great truth to know that even in our difficulties, God still cares. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, I know I'm not dealing with this depression and loneliness right now, but I'd be remiss to think that there's not one in this room or online or many in our church who aren't dealing with this. Lord, help us to show your love and care. Help us to know how to minister to those who are struggling in this way. May we be a friend, an encouragement, a help. Because, Lord, it is real. Elijah, probably a greater man for you than any of us have ever seen in our lives. And yet he struggled here. So, Lord, we know it's real. But we know that we need to come to you for the answers to how to help each other and how to get help ourselves. We thank you for your word that's alive and powerful. We ask, Lord, that you would revive us again. First, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.